Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. In 1871, the best-known lecture series on preaching in the world was initiated at Yale University. The series was called the Lyman Beecher Lectures on Preaching and has been held each year since that date. The first three series were conducted by Henry Ward Beecher, one of America's most famous preachers and the son of Lyman Beecher. This great series of lectures has included some outstanding scholars, famous preachers, and excellent teachers. I have made it a high priority to collect and to read as many of these famous lectures as possible. The older books in the series are worth reading. Many of the newer ones are not worth the paper on which they are written. Why the difference in the older ones and in many of the newer ones? There are probably many reasons why the older ones are better in almost every case than the newer ones. But let me give you what I consider the major reason. The older ones generally took a stand for what the man believed to be the truth and against error. Many of the newer books seem to be more concerned about making a good impression, about not offending anyone, than in teaching the truth of God's Word. Many of the newer lectures were influenced by men like Harry Emerson Fosdick, P.T. Forsyth, and Washington Gladden. These men were not strongly committed to the supernaturalness of New Testament Christianity. They were on a social gospel kick and more interested in a social revolution than in converting men and women to Jesus Christ. They were the forerunners of preachers like Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. They would almost surely have disapproved of a strong emphasis on sin, atonement, salvation, and eternal life. They supported positive preaching as opposed to negative preaching. Is that the kind of preaching Jesus did? All positive or mostly positive, and no negative or very little negative. Let us examine a portion of the Sermon on the Mount to decide for ourselves how Jesus preached, how he balanced the negative and the positive. It is my considered judgment that Jesus was not striving to strike some mythical balance between the negative and the positive. He was teaching his hearers exactly what they needed to know. If it turned out, as it did on some occasions, that his message was primarily negative, then he was merely meeting the needs of the men and women who came to hear him. If he spoke principally positive truths, as he did in the Beatitudes, his purpose was the same as when he spoke the negative, to point men and women to the will of Almighty God. How better could modern preachers learn to preach than to study and to emulate the preaching of Jesus Christ? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the old laws, regulations concerning sexual immorality. Every Jew who had read the Old Testament was familiar with the Jewish restrictions on extramarital sex because the Ten Commandments had said 1,500 years before Jesus came, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Exodus 20:14. For many people in Christ's day, the teaching of the law of Moses on adultery was unnecessarily restrictive. It took away the freedom they felt they were entitled to enjoy. Obviously, there are millions in our day who have the same opinion. Modern men often say, adultery ordinarily might be bad, but there are extenuating circumstances. After all, you only go through this life once, so grab all the gusto. Joseph Fletcher, the situation ethicist, argued that adultery is not wrong unless you hurt yourself, your partner, or someone else. And who is wise enough to know whether a given act will hurt oneself or his partner or someone else? Only God possesses that wisdom And he said in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Exodus 20:14. God knows what is best for men, all men. And he has designed his word to give us the best. He does not allow us to flaunt his word and to get away with it. Even David, the man after God's own heart, did not escape punishment for his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Jesus Christ did not soften the Mosaic teaching on adultery. He went behind the act to the motive. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." Matthew 5:28. Incidentally, dear friends, our Lord was not saying that someone under the law of Moses could lust in his heart without sinning. But apparently there were some of the Pharisees and the scribes who thought only of the overt act of adultery. They seemed to ignore the intent of human behavior. Jesus struck down such an attitude toward the Word of God. He said, in effect, "It is not only wrong to commit adultery, it is wrong to think adultery." After all, Jesus knew these words from Solomon, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. Let me ask you to think about this question for just a moment. How do you honestly believe Jesus Christ would react today toward pornography, lewd movies, salacious literature, seduction on television? Do you believe he would condemn these as promoting lust in the hearts of men and women? If they do produce lust in men's hearts, are they not condemned by what Jesus said about a man's committing adultery in his heart when he lusts? We cannot ignore these questions because they confront us every day of our lives, even in our own living rooms. For those who are looking to Jesus for strictly positive commands, or who desire a law which is less demanding than the law of Moses, they will have to look beyond the gospel of Christ. Jesus not only deals with the overt act, murder, adultery, and such like, but with the thought and intention behind the act. How could a loving Savior be so negative, so harsh, so critical? My friend, Jesus goes a step further on the matter of adultery. It has been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." Matthew 5:31 and 32. The next section of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount pertains to vengeance and forgiveness. Matthew 5:38 through 42. But I shall pass over that section in order to discuss with you what Jesus said about giving alms and praying and fasting. Matthew 6:1 and following. There are very few areas of human conduct where modern men demand such total freedom as in the area of worship. Many of us believe we should not be prohibited from doing whatever we please in public worship. We do not want anyone telling us that certain acts of worship are commanded by God, and others are prohibited, or at least unauthorized. If we want to dance, or to cavort, or even to strip as an act of worship, we do not want anyone, including God, telling us we should behave differently. Is that the way Christ approached worship? Did he ever oppose any act or any attitude in worship? Christ accepted without question that those who love God and each other will be generous in giving of their means as an act of worship. No doubt Christ was familiar with these words from Solomon. "He that has pity on the poor lends unto the Lord, and that which he has given will he pay him again." Proverbs 19:17. if we give liberally and regularly to the cause of Christ? How could it make any difference what our motivation is? Is not the act of giving all that is important? Do you not get that impression sometimes from certain radio and television evangelists? Jesus put the matter of giving in proper focus. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Matthew 6:1-2. It ought to be obvious to even a casual reader that our Lord was not trying to discourage men's giving to support the cause of Christ. Jesus knew, and we ought to know, that giving is essential for our own spiritual growth. It is also necessary for the relief of human suffering and for the spreading of the gospel. But giving to the Lord may not profit the giver, because he is giving to be seen of men. That is, to have the praise of one's fellow men. That kind of giving is wrong, even though it may help to feed the needy and to preach the gospel. Those who give to have the praises of men have their reward, the praises of men. They do not receive glory from God Almighty. Jesus taught very forcefully that men should give of their means to honor and to glorify God, not to have others to say, "Look how generous and godly that man or woman is." If men are not supposed to sound the trumpet to call attention to their magnanimous contribution to the cause of Christ, how should they give into the Lord's treasury? "But when you do alms," our Lord said, "let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father, which sees in secret, himself shall reward you openly." Matthew 6:3-4. A showy display of generosity may impress our friends and neighbors, but does not please God. Our giving must be for the purpose of glorifying God and promoting the good of his kingdom, not to impress others with our righteousness. Our Lord next addresses the matter of prayer. He lays down both positive and negative rules concerning prayer. First, Christians are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Matthew 6:5. We must not interpret Christ's words as a condemnation of public prayers. Public prayers were common in the synagogues and in other public worship services of the Jews. They also became prominent in the worship of the early church. Acts 2:42. What Jesus was condemning was human beings making a display of their spirituality. "Look," some people seem to be saying, "how devout and how holy we are." Instead of our making public spectacles of our religiosity, we should enter into our closets, and when we have shut the door, we should pray to our Father in secret. And our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. Matthew 6:6. When we go into our closets to pray, we are not trying to impress others with our goodness, unless, of course, we boast of our many hours spent in praying. I have read from certain prominent religious leaders who write about praying 4 or 5 hours each day. I am not doubting their word, but are they not doing exactly what Jesus forbade? There is no doubt we would all be better if we prayed more, but we are not supposed to brag about it. God has often expressed a desire for his children to pray more. He wants us to bring our heartaches, our adversities, and our wishes to him in prayer. Paul expressed the will of God in these words, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Philippians 4, 6 and 7. But God does not want His children to stand on the street corners and wave a red flag so others will notice how wonderfully righteous and devout we are. Second, Christ tells us not to pray like the pagans, who use vain repetitions, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Matthew 6, 7. The heathen apparently believed they could influence their gods if they yell loudly enough or use the same words or expressions over and over. They may have thought God would grow weary of their pleadings and cries and grant them what they desired. They were actually trying to manipulate God. Are there any of us who have the same view of prayer? Do we use vain repetitions and much speaking? My friends, we do not have to cry and scream and beg God for His blessings. He wants to bless us more than we understand the need for His blessings. But He wants us to come humbly before Him with contrite hearts in the beauty of holiness. If God's children are not to pray like the hypocrites or like the heathen, how should they pray? Please listen carefully to the model prayer which Jesus taught His disciples. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Has there ever been a prayer more precise, and yet more comprehensive? More simple, and yet more profound? How different our public prayers would be if we read carefully and comprehendingly the model prayer and sought to bring our prayers into harmony with it. Christ continues His discussion of worship by talking about fasting. Fasting was widespread among the Jewish people and among other ancient nations. It was and is a good practice. If it is done for the right reasons, it can be of great spiritual and even physical benefit to those who fast. Our Lord first told His disciples how not to fast. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." Matthew 6, 16. No doubt some modern positive thinkers would consider Christ's approach to fasting rather negative. But Jesus was not condemning fasting any more than He had condemned giving alms and praying. All of these have their place in religious devotion to God. But there were people in Christ's day who wanted everyone to know they were making a great sacrifice by fasting. They disfigured their faces that they might be known as deeply religious people, even though Jesus said they were hypocrites. Those who give generously, or pray fervently, or fast regularly to be seen of men, already have their reward, being seen of men. They receive no spiritual benefit from these activities because they are doing them from the wrong motivation. If men are going to fast, and there is no hard rule that we do so, how should they do it? "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you may appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret shall reward you openly." Matthew 6:17-18. Christians must be on guard constantly to prevent their worship and their work from going for naught. We should not be striving just to impress our neighbors, although we hope they are impressed to the point that they will turn to God for the forgiveness of sins and become members of the body of Christ. In the section of the Sermon on the Mount I have been reviewing with you for the past few minutes, Matthew 6:1-18, Christ has dealt at length with worship and devotion to God. He has talked positively and negatively about one's attitudes and activities in worship. He has strongly condemned certain kinds of attitudes and activities, and just as strongly commended others. Should preachers of the gospel imitate our Lord in this matter? Do preachers and teachers have the right to examine what men do in worship, and then bring the teaching of Scripture to bear on this topic? I'm afraid you would not find much agreement in the religious world on this subject. There is at least one major difference between Christ dealing with worship and the modern preachers discussing it. Christ knew when men and women were being hypocrites. We may not always be able to make that determination. We have a right, in fact, we have a responsibility to condemn false worship. But we are not capable of always judging men's motives. We must recognize we can be wrong in our worship and work, but that does not necessarily mean we are hypocrites. Even when men and women are inconsistent in their behavior, as all of us are at times, that does not prove we are hypocrites. The Scriptures require preachers, teachers, elders, and other Christians to examine every practice to determine whether or not it is scriptural, whether or not it meets God's approval. The Christians in the ancient city of Berea were called noble because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Acts 17:11. If and when modern Christians follow that practice today, they are not usually called noble. They are referred to as being judgmental, negative, intolerant, nosy. It may not be easy to get through our heads that we are not free to do and worship whatever we choose. We must follow the instructions of God's inspired messengers, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. A great illustration of this truth comes from our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman. She said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes and now is, when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." John 4:20-22. My friends, the Jews were authorized to worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had no such authorization concerning Mount Gerizim. But that seems so insignificant, does it not? Surely the place and the manner of worship could not possibly make any difference to Almighty God, could it? So long as men and women are sincere, Jerusalem was just as good as Mount Gerizim. The only problem is that the Scriptures never approach the work and worship of the church in such a fashion. How we worship does make a difference. If we want God's approval of our worship, and why else would we worship? It must be from the right motivation and according to God's inspired word. There is much more in Christ's Sermon on the Mount I would like to discuss with you, but I shall mention two more sections before our time expires. Please notice the emphasis on both the positive and the negative in these words. "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13-14. Jesus wanted all men to know the promise of eternal life, which is available to those who believe and obey the gospel. But he also wanted to warn men of eternal punishment which awaits the disobedient. How desperately the world needs to hear Christ's message of warning and of hope. Gospel preachers are not violating the love of God when we warn men of the judgment to come. But we would be if we did not tell them of the hope men can enjoy in Christ Jesus. Gospel preaching must consist of both elements if we are to be faithful to our calling as God's spokesman. Finally, Jesus talks about the wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains descend, the floods come, and the winds beat upon the house, but it stands secure because it is built on a rock. Jesus had reference to one who hears the sayings of Christ and does them. That is, the one who obeys God's commandments. On the other hand, the foolish man built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. Great was the fall of that house. The house on the sand represented the man or the woman who hears the teachings of Jesus Christ and refuses to obey them. Who would dare to be so negative as Jesus was in talking about a foolish man who built on the sand? Is it not much better to speak simply of the wise man who built his house on the rock? Jesus thought both lessons were needed. Who are we to think we can improve on our Lord's approach? Have men changed so radically since Jesus lived that we must ignore our Lord's preaching and invent an approach of our own? Please understand, dear friends, that I am not recommending a harsh, unloving manner of preaching or teaching. I am asking all of us who preach to study the content of Christ's teaching and his way of presenting the truth, and to do our best to follow him. Both the church and the world need to know what Christ taught and the love with which he taught it. How can modern preachers do any better? We thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.